1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 20 through 22.
The verses say, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Peter refers here now to Noah for an understanding of baptism. Firstly, we note the background. It is one of judgment and grace. And inevitably, God could not remain unmoved when he saw that the wickedness of man was great and that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry at that point that he'd made man on the earth. And it's the only time I can find in the Bible where God was really sorry that he created man. But he was sorry, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or the correct translation, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the principle here is simply this. God is a holy God, and he must judge sin. But the Noahs of this world who trust and obey him also find favor in his sight, as did the Noah of old. Now, secondly, baptism is involved in your salvation package and in mine. At the moment of your eternal salvation, you are baptized into the body of Christ. The thief on the cross on the day of Christ's crucifixion was baptized into the body of Christ. There was not time for water baptism, but he was baptized into the body of Christ. Going to take this even further on Sunday morning for you. What did Christ say to this man? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what is Peter saying in this passage of Scripture? He is saying, baptism is not merely a picture of salvation, but an instrument of it. Now, we need to get these biblical definitions correctly in our mind. And if we can teach these to our children, they are never going to have any problems. As Peter reflected on the story of the flood, he saw an analogy between going to safety through the waters of the flood and through the waters of baptism. Now, thirdly, Peter draws our attention to the fact that the family in the ark belonged together. Here we have a beautiful picture that the Lord is interested in families. He's interested in his church, which is a family, his bride, his body is a family. Then, fourthly, Peter teaches that baptism demands a response. Now, fifthly, the ark is significant. As we study this passage of Scripture, we are going to see some great teaching regarding baptism and sin-bearing. Now, the story of the ark is the story of the gospel. It is a story that portrays beautifully the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God upon man's sin in the Old Testament was upon the ark, and those inside were safe and secure. Those on the outside were eternally lost. Now, the principle here is simply this. The ark bore the punishment which Noah and his family rightfully deserved, and which all the people who perished rightfully deserved. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross and bore in his body our sins upon the cross, he bore the punishment we rightly deserve. Now, for 40 days and 40 nights, the rain of death beat upon the ark. That's what that rain is. It's the rain of death. And it beat on the ark until everything that had breathed or had breath perished. Everything was completely wiped off. Now, listen very carefully to what Genesis 8:4 says. After the flood, and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, the date here is very important. It was the 17th day of the seventh month. Now, centuries later, God changed the seventh month to the first month of the year. Now, it was on the occasion of Israel's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. That is, up until this time, it was Noah's calendar. But now God gives Israel a new calendar, and they are to forget their bondage and to begin anew. And they are to date their history from the day of their emancipation from Egypt. And this was their new year. So we must remember that the seventh month in Noah's day was changed to the first month in Israel's history. Now we need to know these keys because they unlock doors. Now, it was this month that Israel was to commemorate the Passover in Egypt. And Leviticus 23, 4 and 5 says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." Now, perhaps at this point I should point out to you that God's covenant with Noah was the covenant of preservation. Now, this is very significant. The covenant with Abraham was the covenant of promise. But this covenant with Noah was the covenant of preservation. Now, for example, the covenant with Noah teaches very clearly, in regard to baptism and sin-bearing, this principle. "Total and absolute destruction shall be heaped on the seed of Satan, while free and unmerited grace shall be lavished on the seed of the woman." You might say, where did you get that from? I got that out of Genesis 3. Would you get that out of Genesis 3? You certainly would, especially if you know the Hebrew. Now, there are four passages of Scripture which present the nature of the covenant established with Noah. You'll find them in Genesis 6, verses 17 through 22, Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7, and Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17. Now, you study those four passages in your leisure time, and you'll see the beautiful establishment of the covenant with Noah. But as we go back to this 14th day of the first month from Leviticus 23:5, we see a picture now of Christ's death. Christ is our Passover, and this date speaks about his death. If you go back and you look at the whole structure of the way God has put it all together, it is absolutely beautiful, because the next day following this Passover on the 14th day of the feast, that is, of the first month, on the 15th day now, we come to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which speaks of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then follows the Feasts of the First Fruits, and we know from the Apostle Paul's words that the first fruits point to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I look at the Pauline epistles, I see that Paul has a foundation to work from every time, and his foundation was his Bible. His Old Testament. Now, since Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, was crucified on the 14th day of the first month, and Christ arose 3 days later, we can fix the date of the resurrection of Christ as the 17th day of the first month, which was the seventh month in the days of the flood. The ark, therefore, came to rest on the exact day that Jesus Christ was to arise from the dead. That is beautiful when you go back and you understand biblical numerology. God makes no mistakes. And unless we know all of these things and read them and understand them, baptism hasn't any significance at all. It's just a matter of jumping in a pool and somebody pushing you under. We know it to be true because Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Hang on to that word righteousness, because remember, the Lord in the water at the river Jordan says to John, "John, you are going to baptize me because the righteousness of God must be fulfilled." Right? Those who are not in Christ even in this day, like the people who were not in the ark, will likewise perish. Well, who designed the ark? Listen to what God said to Noah in Genesis 6:14. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Didn't Jesus say, in my Father's house there are many mansions? Well, now the word gopher here in the Hebrew means to enclose or to house in. And in symbolism and the foreshadowing of Christ in his final revelation, or his fuller revelation, as we know it now, there'll be a final revelation when he comes again. It speaks here to us of the humanity of Christ, just as, and this is a Hebrew word, shittim, S-H-I-T-T-A-M, it's shittim wood, it's a special wood that was in the ark, and that wood in the Ark of the Covenant pointed to Christ's humanity. Now the word pitch or bitumen in the Old Testament is a very interesting phrase because it is literally translated atonement. The Hebrew kofar, or from the verb kafar, it means atonement. You'll find an example of this in Leviticus 17:11, which says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." The same word, Hebrew word, as it was used in the instructions given to Noah about the ark. Now please allow me to point you to Genesis 6:14, which says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, and cover it within and without with the blood of the atonement." Now some people would say that that is pushing the exegesis of Genesis too far. No, it's not. And I'll tell you, if you listen carefully, it is not. Because you have to really go from that point to understand exactly what happened when Christ stood in the water of the River Jordan. We have a picture here of the Savior, of course. The wood speaks of Christ's incarnation in human form. The pitch speaks of Christ's atoning blood shed on the cross for the remission of sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. No wonder Noah was secure in the ark, for he was under the blood. I want you to try and get hold of some great, deep, biblical truth. I've taught you so far that the blood that God put into Adam was the same incorruptible blood that was in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that blood was incorruptible before Adam sinned and made it corruptible, right? A lot of people have got it all twisted. I've heard preachers who will say that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was crucified on the cross, that his blood was taken to heaven and it's in a bowl in heaven. And I've taught you that it's not there now. Right? It's not there. But until it became operative in Christ, it was in heaven. Because God had the same blood in heaven to put in his Son as he put into Adam. So right up until Calvary, those people in the Old Testament, if they only knew through the operation of grace, the divine truth, they were under the blood. You see, God himself was in the ark with Noah. Noah's safety was assured. Firstly, because the ark was designed by God. Secondly, because it was sheltered by the atoning blood as represented by the pitch. Thirdly, because of the presence of God in the ark. Let me say that Peter's hearers would have understood all this teaching and understood only too well what Peter was telling them when he refers to Noah and the ark and baptism. See, most people can read the New Testament and they'll never understand passages like 1 Peter 3:20 through 22. Because they're not the hearers that heard Peter at the precise time that he said it. And so for us to understand what he means, we have to go back into the place where those hearers were. They were Jews. Well, perhaps at this point we need to take a brief look at Moses. Paul introduces us to Moses in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 following. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul speaks to the Corinthians about their selfishness and folly in eating food that had been offered to idols. Now, these people felt so secure in their sacraments and their knowledge that they were prepared to do anything, believing that nothing could harm them. In other words, we're saved by grace and we have a license to do whatever we like. They had felt so secure in their sacraments that they gave way to idolatry and fornication and assumed that it could not do them any harm. Now, Paul reminds them that they had their counterpart in the baptism in the Old Testament, going through waters of the Red Sea. they had their counterpart to Holy Communion, the heavenly manna in the wilderness. They had all the privileges presumed on them, and they were falling from grace. Now, Paul says 3,000 of them fell in a single day in the Old Testament. Gives them a bit of a jolt, doesn't he? And he says, baptism and communion are no protection against apostasy when we step outside the obedience of the covenant. And you know, there are people today who will take the rites of the sacrament of baptism, the rite of the sacrament of Holy Communion, and they are outside the covenant. That's why the church is apostate. How many Christians today think that they are right with God because they have been water baptism or baptized as a baby or an adult, it doesn't really matter, and or whether they've been confirmed or whatever, and they can participate in Holy Communion? Well, I was water baptized. I was confirmed. Wasn't I in the covenant? No way. Not until I was born again, 29 years of age. Well, here in this passage of Scripture is an important reminder that to rely on the sacrament of baptism and Holy Communion while deliberately walking away from God is hypocrisy and apostasy. Paul points these people back to the truth that the way to God was through Christ even in the ages before the incarnation. Let's have a look at the brilliance of this man. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 10, he starts to take them back. And he says, the supernatural rock from which they drank was Christ. The real sustainer of those Israelites long ago was the one who later became flesh and became known as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Paul also reminds these people that salvation is provided by God and by God alone. And it was the Lord's strong hand which freed the Israelites from Egypt. It was He who led them through the sea and through the deserts, the Shekinah glory. Now, salvation in the Old Testament, as in the New, is the work of God, and baptism strongly asserts this. It is something done for you. Your water baptism only indicates a witness of the baptism that has already taken place in you, because you cannot baptize yourself into the body of Christ, nor can anyone else. For sure, God looks for the human response. Why? Because the public witness becomes the visible of the invisible to sinful humanity. Now, I know for convenience sake, and I know all that's connected with it. But do you know where water baptism should take place? I'll tell you where I reckon it should take place. Right in the middle of Garden City, as a witness to the non-believers, because that's all water baptism is. It's a witness. What was it in the River Jordan? It was a witness. Now, water baptism is not a witness to the Christian. It's a witness to the non-Christian. But we have turned it into a celebration, haven't we? We have turned it into a public spectacular instead of realizing its importance and its significance. And what we should be praying about is that the Holy Spirit will convert them. Please now look closely at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 10, which says, and we're all baptized unto Moses, doesn't say into Moses, unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, that's an interesting verse of Scripture, isn't it? Now, these people that Paul is now rebuking had entered into solidarity. That is, into the closest partnership and union with their leader, Moses, as they went through the sea that had been supernaturally opened, and which the Apostle Paul sees as prefiguring Christian baptism. Now listen, they were united to their leader. Beloved, that is one of the most beautiful truths I could ever teach you. Baptism into Christ does the same. It unites the believer with the Lord, his leader, his master. And Paul says in Romans 6, chapter 6, Paul says, baptism unites us with Christ's death and resurrection. We are in union with him as a result of baptism, not water baptism. Water baptism is a witness. Now hang in, and God the Holy Spirit will confirm the things of Christ in your spirit for you. The invisible God has given visible signs. To Noah, it was the rainbow.
Genesis 9:8 following. To Moses it was the Passover, Exodus 12. Now please allow me to say that unless we understand the Old Testament teaching on the covenant, and Christ is the covenant, let us never forget that, we are not going to understand what the New Testament writers are making abundantly clear and plain. After the book of Malachi, there was 400 years of silence. Not even a word from God. Only the angels. The angels did all the ministry. After 400 years of silence, that is, since Malachi, we're introduced to John the Baptist. And what does John do? He introduces us to baptism. And what did John say? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Mark 1:3-5. John the Baptist was the biggest news in town. He had those old Pharisees a bit whacked there for a while, you know, and those scribes, and they all went out to have a look at him to see what he was like. Well, he was a bit of a rough diamond to look at, old John. He'd been one who lived in the desert and ate a bit of honey and lived on the things of the desert, and he had a sort of a camel hair covering around him and beard. He looked a bit scruffy. But in simple language, the heart of what he did was to baptize. I know that the Jewish religious leaders had their problems with John the Baptist's ministry. In fact, the Jews were very clear that Gentile dogs were unclean, and whenever any Gentile family wanted to incorporate a Gentile into Judaism, there was this great, elaborate ritual in which the whole family, the Gentile family or the Gentile person, if there was only the one, went through this ceremonial bath and washed away their pagan impurities. And it's called in Hebrew culture a tibilah, T-B-I-L-A-H, ceremonial washing in a bath. Now Ruth, of course, had to go through this bath when she came back with Naomi. And she said, your God will be my God. And so the Jewish leaders would have said to her, okay, if you want to come into Judaism, we will put you in a ceremonial bath. Now, what they would have done with the Gentile man, they would have circumcised him, and then they would have put him through the ceremonial bath. Now, John's message was that there was one door into the kingdom of God, and one only, and it was both low and narrow, and it was called repentance. John saw himself of no importance, a very humble man. He was simply a voice, and he applied the words of Isaiah 40, of course, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's recorded in Matthew 3:3. Now, John's ministry was to get men and women ready for the coming of the king. And how was the king to be identified with them when he came, when he arrived? In baptism. How are we identified? In baptism. Let's have a look at the setting of John the Baptist. The Romans were in power. There was a universal language. It was common Greek, Koine Greek. And the moral state of the nation was low. Go back and read about the times of Nero, who went mad, murdered his mother-in-law, the debauchery that was carrying on. But all over the land, as we can ascertain from historians, there were people who were hoping against hope that God would do something. See, there'd been this 400 years of silence. And things were getting to such a stage that people were beginning to hope against hope. Well, John and his ministry gave them hope, and he stressed that repentance alone would fit them to endure the coming day of the Lord. Now listen to what John says to them in Matthew 3:10. I cracked up when I opened the Greek Hebrew Bible and read this verse. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Who was standing around him when he said that? All the religious people of the day. And what he's really saying here is, listen to the other people. He says, look, just saying sorry would not do. They had to be fruit that befits repentance. So when the multitude asked what this would mean, John was very specific about the real moral change which his baptism applied. He says, he who has two coats, let him share with him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Well, you can imagine them.
I mean, I tried to visualize this. Here they are standing on the bank of the River Jordan. One Pharisee looks at another Pharisee and says, I'm not going to give my second coat away. So I'm not going to have that gentle dog sit at my table. He might be hungry, but I'm not going to feed him.
Now, Luke in his gospel mentions that tax collectors came and were baptized. And by doing that, he reveals to us that no one is too bad to be forgiven if there is real, genuine repentance. Now, John's baptism was clearly designed for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 1:4 makes that clear. But it went deeper than ceremonial defilement for which the Jewish sacrifices were designed. It went to the heart. You see, the heart of man was wicked, and it needed cleansing and forgiveness. And at this point in John's ministry, that is, what the water indicated, because water was a universal symbol of cleansing. Can you see how God beautifully times everything and he gets it all in perspective, and he really uses the visible to hit at the invisible? You can't see my heart, and I can't see yours. You can see the result of what my heart does, and I can see the result of what your heart does. But God can see. He can look on the invisible. And even though all of those Pharisees standing there may have done all the ceremonial rites, which included water for cleansing, they were still wicked in the heart. And so they had to be hit right to the core of the heart with a message. John's ministry was with a view to the forgiveness of sins. But it is interesting that Matthew, so as to avoid misunderstanding, remember Matthew's a Jew, does not use the phrase at this point of time with a view to the forgiveness of sins. This is what it means in the Greek. Matthew kept that phrase for the Lord's Supper, where Christ predicts his atoning death. Let's go to Matthew 26:28.
You're not going to see it on first reading, but I want you to just meditate on it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In the Greek, the phrase is, this is my blood of the New Testament with a view to the forgiveness of sins, which is shed for many. Brings it out clearer, doesn't it?
John the Baptist went to some pains to make people understand that his job was not to be the Messiah, not even to play the great prophet. And what did John say? I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Matthew 3:11, Luke 3:16. John's baptism was a preparatory rite. Christ would offer a different and more profound baptism.